Let's open God's word to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and we will read through the entirety of the chapter. As we are led by the Heidelberg Catechism to consider the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so once you've turned to John 17 in God's word, would you also turn in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal to Lord's Day 18, which you'll find beginning on page 879 and carrying over to page 880. Lord's Day 18 from the Heidelberg Catechism. We begin with God's Word, John 17 at verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Then to the Catechism, Lord's Day 18, question and answer 46. Question 46 asks, "What do you mean by saying he ascended to heaven? That Christ, while his disciples watched, was taken up from the earth into heaven and remains there on our behalf until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. But isn't Christ with us until the end of the world as he promised us? Christ is true man and true God. In his human nature, Christ is not now on earth, but in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us. If his humanity is not present wherever his divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ separated from each other? Certainly not. Since divinity is not limited and is present everywhere, it is evident that Christ's divinity is surely beyond the bounds of the humanity that has been taken on. But at the same time, his divinity is in and remains personally united to his humanity. How does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? First, he is our advocate in heaven in the presence of his Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ, our head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. Third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a corresponding pledge. By the Spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, but the things above where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus had a lot to look forward to with his ascension. Most of all, a return to the company of his Father and to the glory that was also rightly his as the Son of God. But additionally, to take into that glory his own human nature as the perfect Redeemer and to carry into heaven in his own heart and on his own lips the names of all of those for whom he died. And then from that glory, he was looking forward to pouring out the Holy Spirit until the day of Christ's glorious return when he will judge the nations and take his people to himself. A lot to look forward to. But before any of that could happen with the ascension, the cross was still in front of him in John 17. What we've just read is a prayer that has a lot to do with his ascension. But it's Thursday. This high priestly prayer, as it's often called, would have to be joined by the prayers of Gethsemane later that night. Take this cup from me, Father, but not my will, your will be done. Or the next day, the prayers of the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Into your hands I commit my spirit. When Jesus prayed this prayer in John 17, none of that had happened yet. The cross was still in front of him. So is this high priestly prayer that looks ahead to his ascension prayed a bit prematurely, presumptive even? Should the shadow of the cross darkened this vision of the glory that Jesus was looking to on the other side of the resurrection? Had he forgotten what he was there for? Was he skipping ahead? Perhaps that's something we don't dwell on enough about the cross. And we know that the cross is the core act of our gracious Savior's perfect atonement for sinners. Paul even says, I knew nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. We talk about the cross all the time. But do we remember that the cross was a means to an end? It was not the end itself. The purpose of the cross is glory. The purpose of Christ's humiliation and agony is to answer what has been sovereignly decreed and graciously resting in the heart of the triune God since before the foundation of the world, which is to have redeemed sinners join the triune God in glory and the joy of being in that presence. The cross was the means to that end. Everything that Jesus has done and continues to do as our Redeemer is to lift us up to join him in the glory of God for our enjoyment of the God of that glory. So of course, even though the cross is the next day after this prayer, Jesus is already thinking about the ascension. As the cross looms before him, what he has on his heart and on his mind are the people for whom he will die and the people for whom he will resurrect and ascend into heaven, because he knows that atonement for sinners means glory for saints. And that's why Jesus said in our text, "These are in the world, and I come to you." We'll look at that in three parts. We'll look in sort of a survey way through John 17 as a whole with the help of the catechism. First, we'll look at Christ's reclaimed glory. Second, Christ's sanctifying bond. And third, Christ's spiritual work. Jesus said, "These are in the world, and I come to you." If you look at the timeline of John 17, I mentioned it already, but just to think about everything that's going on, Thursday evening, within a couple of hours, Jesus is going to be betrayed by the son of perdition, Judas, and then he's going to be abandoned by the rest of his disciples, even blasphemously denied by one of them. He's going to be put on trial, falsely accused, beaten for it anyways, traded for a murderer, nailed to the cross, where he will endure the cup of the Father's wrath for 3 hours before he will breathe his last, and then he will be laid in the tomb until finally the resurrection on Sunday morning. There is a lot that's coming before or after this prayer. But when Jesus begins, he says, "Father, the hour has come." What is he talking about, the hour? We just talked about the timeline. We're talking at least a time frame of the next 3 days, right? Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And then we know also that the ascension happens an additional 40 days after Resurrection Sunday. And then 10 days after that is Pentecost Sunday. And it's been 2,000 years about since then. Why is Jesus referring to an hour? The hour has come. Well, he's not talking in terms of watching the clock go around exactly 60 minutes. When he speaks of the hour, he's using it as a figure of speech. He's speaking about it, the hour is the designated time. This designated time for which all of human history, since Genesis 3 verse 15, you think of how many times the sun has risen and set since Genesis 3 15. Can we even do the math on that? What Jesus is saying is that for all of that human history, that wide spectrum of everything before and after the cross, this hour, these relatively few moments of this prayer, of Gethsemane, of the cross, of the tomb, of resurrection, of ascension, of Pentecost, these moments, relatively few across the span of human history, this is the hinge point. This is the moment around which all of God's providence in human history revolves. You think about everything that has to happen, everything that Jesus has to endure. How does Jesus describe this hour? Does he have regret? Sadness? Does he feel as if the Lord could have come up with a better plan? Is he already in sorrow? Well, we know his heart. Yes, to a degree he already is. He knows the cross is coming. But look at how he describes this. What is in his heart? He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." You think of all the sorrows that are coming. The prayers of Gethsemane, the crying out on Golgotha. But in this moment, what Jesus is focused on is the glory of God. So how? How could he do that? It's because the Son knows his Father. And the Son knows what is in his Father's heart. This hour, the cross, the suffering, the agony, the tomb, everything. This hour, these are the moments, these are the events that will more than anything highlight the glory of the triune God's determination to bring justice and mercy for fallen humanity. If ever there was an earthly moment to display the glory of God, this is it. This is that hour. Because even though it requires that the Father pour out His wrath against His own Son for our sins, by that sacrifice, the Father is declaring to His Son, "You, my Son, are the Redeemer that I have chosen to express my love for my people. That's why I want you on that cross in their place. Because I love them. And so I will glorify you for taking their place." And at the same time, the Son is saying right back to the Father, "You, my Father, have this great love to receive my sacrifice as their substitute. How great is your love for them that is displayed in me, so I will glorify you." You see what Jesus is doing here? He's talking to His Father. And as the Father and the Son gaze upon one another, as their co-essential and co-eternal unity and communion is expressed in this prayer, they are doing as they have always done. They glorify each other. That has not been lost, even though the Son has taken on human flesh. It will not be lost, even when He has to be nailed to the cross. It will not be lost even when the Father pours out His wrath against Him. Because even there, as Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus is fixed upon the glory of His Father. Jesus expresses what that looks like in verse 2 and following. He says, "As you have given Him," Jesus, "authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as you have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." He's speaking preemptively. He knows what's coming, so He can speak so certainly as if it's already happened. And then this, verse 5. "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." You see the heart of our Savior, who longs so much to be with His Father and the glory that they and the Spirit share, the three persons in one God. That glory, Jesus knows, is His dwelling place. It is His home. It is the Lord's unity, the glory of that communion of majesty, of immeasurable light and holiness, the sweetness of infinite perfection and joy and love and peace. Jesus, the Son of God, longs to return to that glory, to ascend to what is rightly His and has always been His. Which means that His ascension into heaven, as He prays, longing for it in these verses, His ascension then highlights how great must be the love for what must happen first. The love that would then set that glory aside, even though He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, Philippians 2, because He is God, and yet He made Himself of no reputation. He condescended. He went down first. He took the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of men. Down. He humbled Himself. Down. He put Himself under the law that He knew He could fulfill in all righteousness, and yet He assigned Himself as one under the law, as one who was cursed, as one who was guilty under the law. Down! He came down even to the depths of the cross. How far is that cross from the glory that Jesus sees in His divine eyes in this prayer? You see the contrast? How low that pit of sorrow and death compared to the glory that is rightfully His with the Father and the Spirit. How great then is the love that would pray this prayer on the verge of being nailed to the cross? that though his own glory is there for him in heaven, he refuses to return to it until our redemption is fully secured. Isn't that incredible? What love to pray this way and say, I will go to the cross first. What love to claim that glory and set it aside. Why would he do that? Verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they, the ones whom the Father loves, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You think about this. Jesus is praying about the glory that he is to claim in his ascension. The glory that's always been rightfully his. He wants to return to that. He is the Son of God. That glory that is set aside for us. And yet, his desire in this prayer is not simply that he returns to it in his own isolation, as if he alone gets to experience that glory. But his desire, he says in verse 3, is for us to know the Father, the only true God, who dwells in that glory. So that along with the Father, to know Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent, who also now dwells in that glory. In other words, by his ascension, Jesus not only reclaims the glory that was already his, but by his ascension, he means to take us with him into that glory. To enjoy it and experience it ourselves with the Father. Brothers and sisters, consider the heart of our Savior here. He is the one who calls us to repentance and faith. Think of what it means then to confess the name of this Savior who has ascended into heaven. Remember his disciples watching as he goes up into glory and the cloud finally covers? They're watching him. No, Jesus said he would return. What that means to wait for this one who said, I will take you with me. That he went into his glory not to get rid of us, not to take a break from us, not because he's ashamed of us. But here in John 17, he confesses, I go to that glory so that I can take you with me. He reclaims what is right his, but he reclaims it as the mediator. As the advocate, the catechism says, who is in heaven in the presence of his Father for us. So what then? What does that mean for the bond we have with Christ? He is in heaven and we're still here on earth. We don't yet see that glory in its richness. What difference does it make for our lives that Christ has ascended into that glory? We look at that next, Christ's sanctifying bond. The next portion of Jesus' high priestly prayer, starting in verse 6, is it begins with more of a report than a request. You think of it as if the ambassador is returning to the king. He's traveled to a far-off land that the king hardly understands or knows. He knows it's part of his realm, but he doesn't understand that area. It's so far away. And the ambassador comes back and he says to the king, I have carried out your decree. These people who are under your care, they know you, they love you. That's why Jesus says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Jesus is saying to the Father, I've kept your promise. What you have entrusted to me, your elect, who are the Father's most precious possessions, upon whom he has set his love from before even time began, so close to the Father's heart that he loves them in Jesus Christ from eternity. Jesus says, those ones who you gave to me, though I had to go into the farthest off land that was erupting in rebellion and sin against you, I have loved them with your love. And that love is so determined, so pure, so permanent that Jesus says, they're still mine. they're still yours. To turn the catechism around, you could say, they belong to me, body and soul, in life and in death. I am their comfort. They don't belong to anyone else. They don't belong to the world or a rival kingdom. There is no disputed claim over whose they are. No one can sever that bond. No one will snatch them away. No one can overwhelm the love that I have shown them, because it is the Father's love. That word that you've given to them, that gospel, that covenant of promise, defines who they are. It is their name. They believe that word. They believe in Christ, that I have been sent by the Father to be their Redeemer. Brothers and sisters, you realize that that is exactly what Christ does for us every single Sunday. He reaches into the farthest off land. He reaches into the darkest pit of sin and rebellion, and he calls out to his people, "You are mine." So when we read our Bibles, we read the words of the King who has claimed us as his own. When we pray about God's promises and we struggle sometimes with the way those promises are worked out, we're speaking to the God who says, "My name is upon them." That is the identity of the church. That those whom the Father has given to the Son truly belong to the Son. He said the same thing in John chapter 6. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." There's nothing temporary about that. To put our faith in this Jesus is not a trial and error thing. It is not a probationary kind of relationship. It's not like certain times or space or distance or troubles we experience have some power to twist or unravel that relationship, degrade it, threaten it. We belong to Jesus Christ. That's his report to the Father. And that's why in verse 9 he begins to pray about it. His disciples specifically, he says, "They're mine. I don't pray for the world. I don't pray for those whom you have not given me, that are not bound to me in love, but I pray for those whom you have bound to me in covenant promises." These disciples, I've brought them out of that state of rebellion. They are not of the world. They're not stuck in between. They're not unsure of who they are or whose they are. Now, I want you to remember when Jesus is saying this. This is the evening before his disciples would run away from him. And yet he can pray this way. Did their weakness of faith sever that bond of love that Jesus has for them? Did the isolation of the cross break his covenant word that those disciples had heard Jesus preach and teach to them many times before? Did the disciples' unworthiness for the promises and grace of God disqualify them from ever having this love again? Not at all. In fact, their weakness of faith and their running away from Jesus only proves how strong his love is for them and how secure is the covenant bond that God has made with them, that Jesus would still persist in dying for their sins on the cross. It is not the power of the disciples' faith or the quality of the disciples' work or anything of their own worthiness that binds them to this prayer in Christ. It is the power of Christ's love for his church. So, 43 days after this, when Jesus ascended into heaven, did any of that change? When the disciples saw him be taken from the earth into heaven, did the messengers who came to him in Acts chapter 1 say to them, "Well, you're on your own now"? You know how Jesus was talking about the world is going to hate you because they hate Jesus? Well, he's actually left you by yourself to face that hatred. No protection, just try to survive somehow. No promises. That's all you got. What did the messenger say to him, to them? He said, you will see him return in the same manner that you saw him leave. And the messengers weren't just talking about the physical appearance of Jesus, that he'll look familiar, or that there's going to be a cloud in the sky that suddenly moves and there's Christ. What they're really talking about is that same covenant relationship, that same bond they have with him in his love, the same promises that Jesus has made and has kept with his church. None of that will change until he returns. Yes, Jesus is in heaven in his humanity. We don't see him the same way the disciples did. There is a separation in that respect. But by the power and presence of his divinity, the Catechism says, his majesty, his grace, and especially his spirit, he is never absent from us. Christ is not limited. He is the Son of God in the flesh. So as much as his human flesh is in heaven, perfect and complete and never changing, his divine spiritual nature also is perfect and complete and never changing, and therefore cannot be limited to the bounds of a physical human body. We are not abandoned to a world that Jesus promised would hate us. He has not handed us over to those who would love to be our tyrants. But we are just as much today bound to him, with him, and therefore holy to him and uniquely his as any of his disciples have ever been. And that's why he prays in verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The truth of God's word tells us that though believers are still in this world, they do not belong to this world. If Jesus is bound to us today in heaven as he has always been, then that pledge that he is our head and we are his members, nothing will break that bond. Nothing will override it. The Catechism says he will take us to be with him in heaven. So then what of the world and its boasts and its hatred? If we are that set apart to Christ, uniquely his, who are you? Who are you? That is the big question everyone's asking today, right? It's all about your identity, and the world is telling us who we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to think, and then they come along and say, well, the church is not allowed to think that, and the church is not allowed to be that. You're not allowed to be Christians who are sanctified by the truth of God's word. You're not allowed to distinguish between good and evil because Jesus is sitting on the throne. You're not allowed to say what is right and wrong, what is godly and ungodly, because each one should be right in his own eyes. There is no king. Where's Jesus? Seated on the throne. The church, the world wants us to forget that about Jesus. It wants to ignore the fact that Christ has ascended into heaven, that that has any bearing on who we are in this world, in this life. Instead, they want to drag the church into the world's own confusion and despair that we see plaguing our neighbors all around us, our own family members. I don't know if it's ever been clearer how much our neighbors are lost. How much they need this gospel, this hope, this life before the throne of the King. So brothers and sisters, I encourage you, tell them that Jesus is ascended into heaven. I can also assure you, they'll probably look at you and say, why would you tell me that? And when you press the claims of Christ, they'll probably ask, who do you think you are? And the more you press it upon them personally, they will maybe have a sense of shock, turns to a sense of disgust, and maybe the kindest thing they'll do is say, you're crazy. But tell them. Tell them that our flesh is in heaven as a pledge. Tell them that his divinity is with us as our comfort. Tell them how we are not lost to a confusion about what it even means to be human. Tell them of how Christ has bound us to him. Tell them you know exactly who you are. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. No matter what the cost. Jesus says in verse 11, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Keep them, Father." How could the Father say no to that? His Son is asking him, "Keep them, Father." How can those whom Christ has set apart and sanctified as distinct from the world, brought them out of that sin and misery, how could Christ ever allow them to again be lost to the world? How can the pledge that he has made in heaven, that his, our flesh is there, be unraveled? What a comfort we have. What a hope that continues to progress forward, which we see in the third place. Christ's spiritual work wasn't merely for the 11 disciples who were there when Jesus was praying this. It wasn't merely for the 120 in the upper room on Pentecost Sunday in Jerusalem. It wasn't even just for the 3,000 souls who were added that first day. But ever since then, this prayer of Jesus has been answered again and again and again. You look at verse 20. "I do not pray for these alone," these 11 disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." There's so much to be drawn even just from those two verses. Let's focus on what this means for Christ's ascension. It means that as he has ascended, he continues to pray this prayer. He hasn't stopped being our advocate. He hasn't stopped working for us to be kept by the Father. He is our advocate in heaven who bears the wounds of his sacrifice to say before the Father, "I died for this one." He is still claiming by name that covenant bond that we have in Christ and that we will, as his members, be taken to him. But that means that he will make sure that every single one of those upon whom the Father has placed his love from eternity, every single believer whose spiritual home has been transferred, whose spiritual address has been transferred from of the world to of Christ, Jesus is making sure that they will be gathered into that glory that we will see soon. Jesus will not rest. His prayers will not stop. His determination to lift sinners out of their misery and call us to repentance and faith, to bring us into membership with him and his people, to sanctify us as uniquely his and no one else's, to give us peace until that eternity comes. All of those big promises that we talk about all the time, Jesus says, "I will keep them." We know that. Because as much as our Savior is in heaven as a pledge that we will join him there, he has also given us, the Catechism says, a corresponding pledge for here until the day that we join him. Catechism says, third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a corresponding pledge. By the Spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, but the things above where Christ is sitting at God's right hand. Third person of the Trinity, poured out as the guarantee that all that Christ has achieved for us would not be lost. In fact, you could say that the effect of the Holy Spirit working by the promises of the gospel is only widening. The more time that goes on, the reach is extended, it's multiplying. You think of the numbers. Here is Jesus in John 17 with 11 men around him. 43 days later, there's the ascension and his disciples around him. 10 days after that, 120. But think of the numbers we're talking about now. Only God knows the numbers, the count of all those whom he has claimed as his own, which includes us. How many people have heard the gospel since Jesus prayed this prayer? How many people have come to repentance and faith? How many people have died in that faith and now by their souls see him? How many share with us today throughout this world communion It is built upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, we talk about numbers. But more than that, or in addition to that, there's also the heart. Verse 22. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Think about that. He's comparing the glory that the Son has with the Father to the glory that we have with God. And they're the same, he says. Is the glory that the Son has with the Father kind of mixed, impure, kind of defiled? Some good, some bad, beautiful in some respects, but imperfect, could be worked on a little bit more? Is that the glory that the Father and the Son have together? By no means. And now he compares that glory with the glory that he is striving we would have with him. So the work of the Savior is not to leave us in our sins and misery. It is not to leave us in the unsanctified life of this world. It is not to leave us defiled and stained by the sins that we have committed. It is not to leave us captive to the pressures of this world. Which means then that as much as it is the work of Christ's Spirit to gather in the nations, in gathering them, it is also the work of the Spirit to purify their knowledge of the love and glory of God who loves us in Christ Jesus, to take us out of that uncleanness. You see, we have not been bound to our ascended Savior so that he can dwell in holiness and we can wallow in sin. Christ does not call us his members so that that part of his body can be completely defiled and dead in its sin. Christ has not called us to faith in him so that our hearts and minds would be left unchanged and still longing for what this world offers. By the Holy Spirit, Christ has said, I will transform you. More and more, I will sanctify you so that you keep your eyes fixed more and more on the things of glory which are not of this world. I will keep your hearts tuned to seeking more and more of the love and enjoyment of the Father so that the more you hear of Christ, the more you want to be with him, and the less appealing are the things that tempt us away from him. You see, to see our Savior in his glory this afternoon, to know that we are his forever, to know that the love of the Father has been poured out for us through the Son, and to rest in the sure pledge of the Spirit's work that we are bound to Christ until he comes again. Which one of your sins can match that glory? Which one of the temptations that want to steal you away can make a promise like that? What in your life is telling you to seek earthly things when Christ calls you through his Spirit to seek his glory? Is his love not enough? Is his glory dull to your eyes? Is his cross a failure? And this prayer was all for nothing? Is his Spirit weak? Or has our Savior ascended to pour out the love of God so that we may join him in his glory? From sinners to saints in Christ. From the world to glory in Christ. That's why our Savior ascended. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would hear the voice of our advocate who is in heaven in your presence and who continues to pray this prayer on our behalf. We pray that you would implant upon our hearts an assurance that looks upon the Christ who was slain on the cross and risen from the dead and ascended into glory, who now is seated at your right hand as a pledge, a sure pledge, that those who put their trust in him will also be taken up because he is our head and we are his members. And Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. Christ continues to pour out. Bless us, Lord, so that we do not look for earthly things and find our satisfaction in them, as if Christ is not on the throne, as if nothing happened with the ascension, but instead fix our hearts upon the one who loves us to that cross, the one who loves us in the same degree today as he sits on that throne. Lord, the glory that Christ has prayed for is ours in him. The glory that you enjoy with your Son is shared with us in Christ Jesus. And the Spirit of that same glory has been poured out to dwell among us, to raise us up to that glory. Fix our eyes on him then. Keep us close to that hope and promise that is written in the blood of Jesus Christ. Help us then, Father, sanctify us through your word and the truth of that glorious promise when we will see him again. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.